word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to the Back to the Bible radio program. This is Brent Arnold, the preacher for the Greenfield Church of Christ in Greenfield, Tennessee. And I'm delighted to have the opportunity to study God's Word with you this morning. Now, let us open God's Word together as we go back to the Bible. Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Those words were written by a man named Albert Brumley. Albert grew up picking cotton and living the farm life. And he didn't enjoy it that much. This title came to him when, as a young boy, he was working on the farm. It was one of those days when they were picking cotton in the hot sun. He was humming an old favorite song called The Prisoner's Tale, and in one part of the song, the prisoner wished that he had the wings of an angel so he could fly over the prison walls. And Albert thought, this world is a prison, and the only freedom is heaven. Later on in his life, he wrote this song to capture what he was feeling in that moment. Can you imagine to be able to escape the trials, the trouble, the worry, the cares of this life, to, like a bird, simply spread your wings and fly away, leaving it all behind? The Bible pictures the second coming of Jesus as a time when all faithful Christians will be able to fly away from the burdens and heartaches of this life and never be troubled by them again. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul speaks about that second coming of Christ. He writes this letter to teach us the truth about the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Evidently, this church was lacking knowledge about what was going to happen when Jesus came back, and particularly they were confused about what happens to Christians when they die. It seems that some of them were afraid that those who had died prior to the Lord's coming back would not join him in heaven and wouldn't join him in his triumphant coming. Now, Paul had to leave this city early because of persecution when he went there to teach and establish the church. And so maybe this was something they just didn't have time to cover while he was there with them. But Paul writes here in order to correct that and to provide the teaching that they need. When he speaks on behalf of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says bluntly, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus God was speaking through him. And whatever he writes here about the second coming of Christ, this is what God would have us to know about it. We Christians do not need to wonder about life or death or what's going to happen after death, because God has revealed it to us in his word. There are two things here that Paul wants them to understand the truth about: death and hope. He teaches them the truth about death when he refers to it as sleep. He talks about those who have fallen asleep and those who sleep in Jesus. This is a reference to death. And there's a number of reasons why death would be compared to sleep. For one thing, when you go to sleep in the evening, you expect that under all normal circumstances, you're going to awaken in the morning, right? The same is true regarding death. Paul did not want us to view death as a permanent existence, that Once we die, there can be no possible reversing the consequences of that. While in this life, there's no reversing of death. When we think about the Lord's coming, there will be a reversal of death. So Paul refers to death as a sleep because he expects that he will sleep for a period of time and then he will awaken when the Lord comes back. Another reason to compare death with sleep is because, you know, you think about why we sleep. Our bodies need rest. We cannot just keep functioning all the time without rest. And so sleep provides that rest so that our brains can process information, our organs can rest, and our body can relax. And likewise, Paul did not view death as a tragedy. He did not view it as a disaster. He viewed it as a time to rest, to receive the nourishment that the body and the soul needs. Some people take this a little bit too literally when they think about death as sleep. Often when we're asleep, we're not aware of what's happening around us. And because of that, many people think that when we die, we will be unconscious. And the fact that we'll be sleeping means that we will be totally unaware. But the Bible doesn't indicate that at all. Now, our bodies will sleep and rest, but our souls will be very much aware and a conscious of our existence. And so at death, the spirit leaves the body. The body goes to sleep and will not function for a period of time. The soul or the spirit will go to be with God. And but like sleep, this is only a temporary situation until the Lord decides to return. And that being said, Paul wants us to understand hope. The Bible does not say that Christians should have no grief when someone dies. That's not realistic. When a faithful Christian dies, it's natural for us to grieve. We grieve for ourselves because it hurts. We suffer heartache to be separated from people that we love. We long to see them, to embrace them, to be with them. And the deeper the relationship with the person, the more intense that heartache is going to be. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, the Bible tells us that he wept with Martha and Mary, his sisters. John 11:35. Jesus knew what it was to feel grief, to hurt over the loss of someone that you love. The Bible tells us in Acts 8:2 that the church grieved and mourned over the death of Stephen. Now, on the one hand, Stephen had gone to paradise. They weren't grieving for Stephen. They rejoiced for him, but still it hurt to not have their friend with them, and it was natural for them to weep. Paul, along with the elders from Ephesus, wept when they realized that they would never see each other again in this life, in Acts chapter 20. In verse 25. So it is natural for us to grieve. And we should never feel guilty if we feel and experience grief over the loss of people that we love. However, the Bible does say that Christians do not grieve as those who have no hope. We may hurt, but we do not despair. We hurt because we are currently separated from people that we love, but we do not despair because we know that we will see them again. We know that even when they are not in our sight, they are safe in the care and keeping of God. And so we have a hope that comforts us in our sorrow and ensures that our sorrow does not lead to hopelessness and despair. The epitaphs from the first century indicate that most of the Greek people of that time were strongly pessimistic when it comes to death. A typical inscription on a monument would say, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." In fact, I have read that On occasion, they would be so consumed with grief that they would cut themselves and they would make loud lamentations. And were it not for the hope that we have through the death of Christ, we would have every reason to view death in such a hopeless, helpless fashion. But because of Christ, everything has changed. And so, that being said, we need to know the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that ensures that we can have faith in the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Well, we do believe that Jesus died to take away our sins. The Bible indicates that very clearly, and all of history indicates that to us very clearly. We believe that he rose from the grave on the third day. The Bible indicates that as well as history. And since we believe that Jesus died, and since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we have no reason to doubt that God is going to resurrect all of those who sleep in Jesus. So, if we can believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, we can believe in our own resurrection. Now, let's think about that for a moment here. Let's think about the power of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our scriptures, for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Here is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Here Paul speaks of all of the people who were witnesses of the resurrection. Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. It might seem strange to some that Paul would mention that the Lord was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Peter was one of the 12, so why not just say the Lord was seen by the 12? Then later on, he says he was seen by James and the apostles. So why mention the 12 and then mention the apostles? It almost seems redundant. But the reason I believe Paul does this is it points to the fact that there were multiple sightings of the resurrection. There were times when Jesus appeared to only Peter and John, but then there were other times when he appeared to the apostles in different places. Then there were times when he appeared to all of the apostles at once. He appeared to James, his brother, as well as the other brothers. And there was one time he appeared to over 500 people at one time, many of whom were still living at the time that Paul wrote this. What does this prove? You see, if Jesus in his resurrection had only appeared to one person, we might be tempted to think, well, what if that person got it wrong? What if they thought they saw Jesus, but they really saw someone else? What if they didn't really see anything at all? In times of great distress, people can hallucinate. Maybe that's what was happening here. Maybe they had a dream where they thought they saw him. It felt so real that they woke up and started telling everyone that they saw him. No. The multiple times that Jesus appeared to these people solidifies the fact of what they saw. See, people would not hallucinate that many different times on that many different occasions. All of these eyewitness testimonies verify the fact that Jesus came forth out of that tomb. He was alive again. Thomas was able to feel where the nails had been driven into his hands, where the spear had pierced his side. Oh, there's no doubt that this is indisputable evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And then there's a couple of people who are mentioned in this passage that are of particular interest, like Peter, for example. And Peter was with Jesus right up until the time that he was captured. But when Jesus was captured, Peter became so afraid that he ran to hide. Later, he snuck into the high priest's palace where Jesus was on trial. He was warming himself by a fire outside in the courtyard. Three different times, people came up to him and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples? Don't you belong to Jesus?" And three times, Peter denied the Lord. "I don't know him. I'm not with him." He began to curse and swear that he had nothing to do with Jesus. That third time when Jesus saw him, he was so deeply disappointed, and Peter ran out and wept bitterly because he knew he had betrayed his Lord. Peter was so afraid that he could not acknowledge his Lord. But then when you come over to Acts chapter 3 and 4, something drastic has changed. There, Peter is standing before the same Sanhedrin council that put Jesus to death. And now they're threatening him, telling him that if he doesn't stop preaching about Jesus, they're going to put him to death. But this time, Peter's not afraid. This time, Peter has tremendous courage, and he stands in front of them and he says, "We must obey God rather than man." Acts 5:29. And there's nothing they can do to intimidate him. And I can't help but ask myself, what changed? What happened to Peter that transformed him from this man who was a coward to this man who was so brave? And the only thing that I can use to explain is that in between these two occurrences, Peter witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And when he saw Jesus alive again, it changed his heart forever. Another person of interest in this list is James. James was a half-brother of Jesus. In John 7, verse 5, the Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers, they did not believe in him while he was engaged in his ministry. They had seen his miracles and heard something of his sermons, and they'd been around him more than anyone. They knew him better than anyone. But for some reason, they just could not bring themselves to believe in him. They just did not believe that he was the Savior. And that persisted. But then when you come over to Acts chapter 1, you see a change. In that passage, Acts 1:14, the disciples are awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they are engaging in prayer. And the Bible tells us specifically that Mary was there along with the brothers of Jesus. They were not among the believers before, but now they are among the believers. What changed? It must have been the resurrection. When James saw his brother resurrected from the dead, he could no longer deny the true nature of his brother. These men had seen something that was life-altering. And many of those people that are mentioned in this list ended up being killed because of their faith in the resurrection of Christ. There was a story told among the Jews that the disciples snuck in and stole the body of Jesus and hid it and then went around spreading the lie that Jesus had been risen from the dead. But I find that ridiculous. One, the disciples couldn't have gotten past that guard and stolen the body if they'd have wanted to. And secondly, they wouldn't have wanted to. They were too afraid of the soldiers. No. And furthermore, people don't die for what they know to be a lie. If those disciples knew that really what had happened is they had stolen the body, they wouldn't have died preaching the resurrection. People don't die for a hoax. No, they had seen the true resurrection. And that gives us indisputable reason to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And like Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, then we believe that all of those who sleep in Jesus will rise from the dead. Those who sleep in Jesus are those who enter into Jesus through baptism and then remain in Jesus through faithfulness. Galatians 3:27 and Revelation 2:10. We can have faith in the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." See, evidently the church there was thinking that if you died before the Lord came back, then you wouldn't have any part in what was going to happen then. So they felt that it was more advantageous to still be alive when Jesus came back than it would be to be dead. But Paul writes this in order to show them that because of the resurrection, it doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive when Jesus comes back, because we're all going to be raised and we're all going to share in the marvelous things that are going to happen that day. Another thing that really stands out in this verse to me is the use of the word "we." He says, "We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." When an author uses the word "we," he's including himself in whatever it is he's writing about. But what's interesting here is he's writing about those who will still be alive when Jesus comes back. But he says, "we." Did Paul believe that he would still be alive when the Lord returned? I don't know. He's probably just using this language in a generic sense, not meaning to himself specifically, but just meaning generically those who are alive when the Lord returns. But I think there's something significant about this. When Paul uses that word "we," it reveals to us that even Paul was unaware of the specific time that Jesus would come back. Later on in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3, he said the Lord would come like a thief in the night. And the thief comes unexpectedly. Jesus said, "Not even the angels in heaven know when this is going to happen," Matthew 24:36. And since Paul didn't know when it was going to happen, he realized that it could happen at any time. And thus, he believed that he should behave and live as though he would be alive, and that it would happen soon. And the reality is, we should all live that way. None of us really know whether we will die or whether we will be alive when the Lord comes back, but we should live every day as though we will. Live every day so that we might be prepared. When that moment comes, all of the dead will hear his voice and be raised, John 5:28 and 29. These mortal bodies that suffer pain and death and decay will be changed into immortal bodies that will live forever. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57. What a wonderful day that will be. During the Civil War, a group of soldiers had spent a winter night without tents in an open field. During the night, it snowed several inches, and at dawn, the chaplain saw a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers, he said, looked like mounds of new graves that had just been dug. And when the bugle sounded reveille, a man immediately rose from each mound of snow. The chaplain said it reminded him dramatically of what will happen at the resurrection. When the voice of Jesus is heard and the trump of God is sounded, and those who are in the graves shall come forth. You may think I'm silly. I have often hoped that I will be, if I am alive when Jesus comes back, I hope I'm somewhere near a cemetery. I want to see when those bodies are given life again, when Jesus calls them forth out of the grave. There are some remarkable things that are going to happen at the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There will certainly be nothing secretive about the coming of the Lord. So many believe in the idea of a rapture, a secret coming where people will disappear and no one will really know that the Lord has been here or what has happened. That's not the way my Bible describes the coming of Christ. The Bible describes him as coming with a shout from heaven, the voice that's going to raise the dead, the voice of the archangel giving orders to the angels who accompany Christ to do his will. Matthew 13:41. The trumpet of God that announces the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will behold him. I don't understand how his coming can be secretive and invisible, and that passage be true. Every eye will behold him. We will be raised. We will be changed. And then, like Albert Brumley sang when he wrote that beautiful song, as if we have the wings of an angel or the wings of a bird, we will rise and fly away from this earth and from all of the troubles and temptations that it has brought. The Bible says that we will see the Lord coming with the clouds, and we will be caught up together to meet him in the air. Oh, what a day that will be, to be together with all of those that we love, to be together with the Lord. I heard about a friend who went to visit a man after his wife had recently passed away. He said, I hear you've lost your wife. I'm very sorry. But the husband said, no, I didn't lose her. See, you can't lose something if you know where it is. And I know where she is. And I know I'll see her again. Passages like this allow us to have that hope and to comfort one another from that grief that we so often experience. We will fly away if we are faithful to the Lord. And so, my friend, if there's any way that we can be of an encouragement to you, then we urge you, please, contact us today.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Again, this has been Brent Arnold from the Greenfield Church of Christ. Thank you for tuning in today. We hope and pray that this lesson has been a blessing to you, and we hope that you'll tune in again next week to this same station at this same time. Please come and visit us as soon as you can. We're located on Highway 45 in Greenfield, Tennessee. We meet on Sundays at 10, 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. You can contact us either by calling us at 731-235-2341 or by emailing us at greenfieldchurchofchrist@yahoo.com.
We'll be looking forward to our next opportunity to go back to the Bible. Till then, have a great day.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light.